Now we begin today in what is in your manuscript. I like to call it a syllabus, but that will be confusing because the syllabus is called something else. This is a detailed manuscript of the lectures. We are in lecture 3, as they are designated. We are on page 25 in your notes, segment 4, Catholic Epistles, use of Ecclesia number 86, Hebrews 12:23. Y'all with me? Okay. I'm going to read the text as I have translated it. But you are come to Zion Mountain and to a living God's city, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels joyfully gathered, and to a church of firstborn of those registered in heaven, and to a judge, God of all, and to spirits of just men perfected, and to a mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and to blood of sprinkling that speaks something better than Abel. Now, I have appended sheets for Hebrews 12:22 to 24 exegesis sheets that support this translation, which follows the UBS Greek verse division for Hebrews 12:22 and 23. Now, this passage calls for a more detailed examination because it makes a significant contribution to the biblical testimony about the identity of the church. I offer 5 considerations. First, the church is a new covenant society, a prominent feature of heavenly Jerusalem. You are come to Zion Mountain. You are come to a living God city. You are come to heavenly Jerusalem. You are come to a church of firstborn of those registered in heaven. The context contrasts the Old and New Covenants. Two mountains, Sinai and Zion, comport with two covenants, Old and New. The writer associates covenant realities with these mountains. First with Sinai, verses 18 to 21, then with Zion, verses 22 to 24. And he enumerates entities associated with Sinai in 12:18 and 19. Lenski translates them, what has touched, fire, murk, blackness, tempest, trumpets blast, and sound of utterances. This stands in stark contrast with 7 new covenant entities in 22 to 24. Lenski translates them as follows. Heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels in festal assembly, a church of firstborn enrolled in the heavens, a judge, God of all, spirits of righteous ones brought to completion, a New Testament's mediator, Jesus, and blood of sprinkling. The writer introduces each distinct entity without an article using chi, translated and. This unvarying structure reveals how ecclesia relates to the surrounding words, realities, groups, and persons. So consider the grammatical connection of ecclesia. The words panegore kai ecclesia, translated general assembly and church, are grammatically distinct, not hendiadis, hendiadis, hendiades, whatever. You know what that means? It's one of Bob's favorite words. It's two words that basically convey one idea. So panegore kai ecclesia are not hendiadis. They are not two words referring to the same thing. They're separate. When common English translations combine them grammatically, it obscures the unvarying symmetry of the passage. But the UBS Greek New Testament puts panegore not in 12:23, but in 12:22, which I think is correct. It goes with angels, even though the Byzantine Greek text had it in 12:23. The RSV and the NIV both, in my mind correctly, used the verse arrangement in the UBS text. But in any case, the structure affirms that Panigere modifies myriads of angels in 1222 and not church in 1223. And accordingly, Lenski translates the phrase myriads of angels in festal assembly. And John Brown renders it, you are come to myriads, the general assembly of angels. Westcott agrees. He cites correctly the symmetry of the passage. Hughes and Moffat also identify general assembly with angels, and so does Bruce. Now, at one point, Owen seems to agree, but his translation and his exposition seem to associate it with the church. But the idea is that Panigere, festive assembly, modifies angels. This is not novel. And so my point is that we lack sufficient warrant to associate Panigere with the identity of the church. Leaving the grammatical, consider the spiritual and societal connections of ecclesia. The church stands related to persons, groups, and entities associated with the new covenant. The text associates the church with Zion Mountain, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Celestial Jerusalem is a spiritual city. It is the community of the new covenant. And this text associates the church with this spiritual city. It is the new covenant community. It is a prominent feature of the city of God. The passage also identifies other persons, groups, and entities with this spiritual city. It identifies with heavenly Jerusalem the angels, joyfully assembled in heaven, God the judge, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the glorified spirits of just men made perfect. It also associates the blood of sprinkling with heavenly Jerusalem. And plainly, this refers to the blood of Christ by which he ratified the new covenant. So the church belongs to the new covenant community. It is an aspect of heavenly Jerusalem, celestial Jerusalem. Now, here is a lofty ecclesiology indeed. Secondly, the church is a society composed of the saved, God's firstborn, those already registered in heaven. The writer describes those who compose the church as a church of firstborn of those registered in heaven. And these two phrases describe those saved from sin. So they depict the church as a society composed of visible saints. Now, consider each of these descriptions of the membership of the church. First of all, the church is composed of firstborn. The church is God's people. It is his special possession. The word firstborn can refer either to the entire society of God's people under the old covenant. Israel is my son, my firstborn. But it also has another use. In Israel, under the old covenant, the physical firstborn were enrolled as God's special possession, according to Numbers 3:40. In this sense, only some were firstborn. Now, however, the church is composed of spiritual firstborn. Then, only some of the Israelites were enrolled as God's special possession, redeemed with the Levites. But now, all the saints are enrolled as God's firstborn, his special possession. Under the new covenant, these two uses of firstborn coalesce. Israel is my son, my firstborn, and the firstborn are redeemed with the Levites as God's special possession. But now, the entire community of Christian Israel is God's firstborn. The two uses coalesce. So firstborn includes all God's people on earth under the new covenant as the special possession of God. The church is composed of God's people, his special possession. So I concur in this with the view of Owen and Hughes. Owen calls firstborn, quote, the whole church of elect believers then in the world. His exposition is thorough. Hughes calls them the people of God in this age of the new covenant, the company of believers locally and universally. But others interpret firstborn as the patriarchs and other prominent men of the old church, or as the universal church, or as the whole communion of saints. So these other points of view have an element of truth, but to me they lack a convincing cogency. Secondly, the church is not only composed of firstborn ones, it is also composed of those registered in heaven, those saved personally and irrevocably. Now, this phrase confirms that ecclesia refers to saved men on earth. He uses the perfect passive of apographo, to register or to enroll. So the church is composed of men on earth who already stand enrolled or registered in heaven. So their salvation is irrevocable. The parallel expression, your names are written, engrafo, in heaven, occurs in Luke 10:20. It refers to Christ's 70 disciples who returned with joy because the demons were subject to them. Jesus says their names stand recorded in heaven. He again uses the perfect passive of engrafo, to write or to record. In this way, he conveys to them the certainty and the irrevocability of their salvation. Similar expression, having your name in the book of life or written in the book of life, occurs in several texts, in Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, etc., as recorded in the notes. It also conveys to men on earth the certainty of their salvation. In Philippians 4:3, it assures Paul's fellow workers of salvation. Revelation 3:5, it assures those who overcome. And Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, it affirms the irrevocable election of all who refuse to deny Christ. In Revelation 20:15 and 21:27, it affirms the necessity of irrevocable election. So, enrolled in heaven displays that the church is composed of visible saints. It assures them that salvation in Christ is certain and irrevocable. So, thirdly, the church is the visible society of the saved on earth. The general context indicates to me convincingly that they had come to a visible society and not to an invisible or ephemeral one. Where do I say that? Because some ruled over them spiritually, for they watch for your souls as those that shall give account. The society to which they came had elders in it. Therefore, ecclesia refers to local churches viewed collectively, in all probability, to the churches of Judea, to the Hebrew churches. So this is a remarkable text. It speaks in the loftiest terms about local societies of the saints. And should we restrict these glorious realities, church of firstborn, enrolled in heaven? Should we restrict these glorious realities to a few assemblies of Jewish Christians in Judea? Of course not. The blessedness described here cannot pertain only to one small segment of the church. What pertained to them pertains to all Christ's churches in every location, in every generation. We all have come to what they came to. Were they part of the New Covenant community? So are we. We come to these blessings the same way they did when we identify with the society of visible saints on earth. Now, how can these descriptions of the churches of Judea comport with the possibility of hypocrites and apostates among their members? That's a difficult question, but we faced it before in Acts 20:28, the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And several texts in Hebrews reinforce this question. The writer sounds an inspired warning to Hebrew Christians and churches enduring temptation and trial. He aims to prevent apostasy. The apostate, according to Jesus, believes for a while and in time of temptation falls away. He has a temporary faith, not true saving faith. He openly confesses Christ. He outwardly separates from the world. He joins the church, but he does not endure. He falls away. He shares some religious experiences with true Christians. So local churches can have false brethren and true disciples in them. And sometimes the writer to Hebrews describes the religious experiences common to both true Christians and hypocrites. At other times, he describes what only true Christians experience. Sometimes the writer addresses the church in terms of its distinguishing traits. One such distinguishing trait was that its members were enrolled in heaven. This does not mean that every member goes to heaven. Similarly, the designation brethren in 3:12 does not mandate that they were all true brothers. Yet the writer affirms that the vast majority of them were true Christians. In Hebrews 12:23, just like in Acts 20:28, Scripture defines traits that distinguish the church as a society. And though hypocrites and apostates could infiltrate their ranks, they had no right to be there. Only those who possess these distinguishing traits have the right to join the society of the saved. And far from justifying including the unsaved in the church, this is to the opposite effect. These distinguishing traits of church members do not comport with an entire segment of non-confessing members or non-communicant members. The church of firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, that does not comport with an entire segment of non-confessing members who don't confess faith in Christ and non-communicant members. It's a church of firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven. Fourthly, the church is distinct from, yet connected with, the angels in heaven. As we have seen, ecclesia refers to men on earth. It is a society distinct from myriads of angels in festal assembly. The commentators offer compelling support from the use of ecclesia elsewhere in the New Testament. In every other instance, it depicts groups of men, never angels. The description of those who compose the church, firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, is even more compelling. These two traits plainly characterize saved men, not angels. Nevertheless, the church is closely connected with the holy angels. The angels in heaven are also citizens of the celestial Jerusalem. These tens of thousands of angels live in a festive gathering of adoration to the triune God, and with joyful praise they adore the Lamb, the mediator of the new covenant, who reigns in heaven on the throne of God and David. Fifthly, the church is, in this passage, is distinct from and yet joined to the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. As we have seen, the church of firstborn refers to the society of visible saints on earth. Clearly, the spirits of just men made perfect are not on earth, but they're in heaven. They're disembodied spirits of just men, not wicked men. It includes all men. These spirits include all men from Abel onward who have died and are now in heaven. Hughes and Owen perceive and confess this distinction. How do these glorified spirits in heaven relate to the church on earth composed of firstborn ones who are already enrolled in heaven? On the one hand, the church is distinct in the text from the glorified spirits in heaven. Individual saints living on earth belong to the church. And then after death, they belong to the spirits in heaven. When a Christian dies, his body decays in the ground, but his soul joins the glorified spirits. Death transfers Christians from membership in the church of firstborn ones enrolled in heaven to membership in the spirits of just men made perfect. These distinct societies continue separately as long as heaven and earth remain separated in this age. But this separation is only temporary. Christ will unite them in resurrection life when he comes again. So, this text distinguishes the church from the disembodied spirits in glory. Yet the church is composed of those already enrolled in heaven, even though their souls have not yet gone there. And therefore, this text underscores that the church is concrete and visible, since it is a society of visible saints living on earth. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, This text associates both groups with the new covenant and heavenly Jerusalem. And even now, an intimate connection exists, a spiritual connection exists between the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. Both belong to heavenly Jerusalem. Both are under the same new covenant. New covenant life has both heavenly and earthly expressions under the new covenant. The society of God's saints has both heavenly and earthly chapters. The church stands spiritually united in one covenant community with disembodied spirits in heaven. It is spiritually united not only with them, but also with the angels and God the judge and Christ the mediator and his blood of the new covenant. All belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, God's spiritual city. And therefore, this text wonderfully affirms the communion of the saints. All this, the writer says, you are come to. When you join a church, you join much more than a particular group of Christ's disciples and visible saints. You come to, you enter Zion. You enter heavenly Jerusalem. You join myriads of angels. You join glorified spirits in heaven. You enter intimate spiritual communion with God the Father and Jesus the mediator and his blood. You enter the awesome arena of new covenant reality. Such is the surpassing glory of the churches of God on earth. So the church on earth is like the tip of an iceberg. It is composed of living disciples who can be seen and heard and touched. It is the visible dimension of the new covenant community, the visible dimension of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You can't see the rest, but it's just as real. Divine oath in the new covenant inextricably binds angels and departed saints and God and Jesus and his blood to this apparently modest group of Christians, visible saints, disciples on earth. Such is the richness of new covenant experience. Is it any wonder that the writer warned those Hebrew Christians not to take these things lightly? So here's the balance. Ecclesia in this text refers to the global church universal, which signifies the whole of Christ-saved society on earth. It is distinct from the spirits of just men made perfect. And yet, this heavenly assembly of glorified souls and this earthly assembly of visible saints both belong to the same community of the new covenant. They both belong to the same glorious city of God, Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this unity explains Paul's use of ecclesia in Ephesians to denote the cosmic universal church, the bride of Christ, Zion, composed of both of these saved assemblies. The use in Ephesians gives us biblical warrant to call the glorified spirits in heaven the church triumphant and the global church universal on earth is the only visible aspect of heavenly Jerusalem. So it's featured. When Christ returns, he will glorify, perfect, and unite heavenly Zion. Then indeed, heavenly Jerusalem, the church of Christ, will be composed of all the elect in all ages. You see why this text is significant? Tremendous importance of this verse. Why we needed to take the time to exegete it as best I know how, carefully. Do you have questions or comments about this text before we move on? It's a really crucial verse. Okay. Let's go on. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, it will be forgiven him. So ecclesia refers to a society of believers under the oversight of elders, the elders of the church. Again, the elders belong to the church, but they are not equated with the church. They are the elders of the church. The elders are not the church, but they are of the church. They're not the whole of the church. Is that, you see that? James indicates a close connection between this local church and a synagogue. My brothers, hold not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. If there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, in James 2:2. Now, the precise relationship with synagogue is not clear. Synagogue, as in Luke 7:5, he himself built our synagogue, could refer to their meeting place, or it could refer to a meeting of the church. A verb cognate of synagogue depicts church meetings in Hebrews 10:25. So this society was composed of Christian brothers who believe in Christ. My brothers, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Now, John, 3 John 6, 9, and 10. 3 John 6, 9, and 10. And I've quoted here in the text 5, 6, 9, 11. Beloved, you do a faithful work, and whatsoever you do toward them that are brothers and strangers with all, who bore witness to your love before the church. I wrote somewhat to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he does, prating against us with wicked words, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbids, and casts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God, and he that does evil has not seen God. Ecclesia refers to an assembled society listening to the testimony of a witness. He bore witness before the church. Similarly, we might say that someone testified before Congress, saying this would not imply that Congress only exists while it's in session. So this church is viewed in session as assembled. In verse 9, Ecclesia depicts a society that received the pastoral letter from John. I wrote somewhat unto the church. In verse 10, it refers to a society of Christian brothers that practices discipline. He cast them out of the church. So this society of visible saints had a leader in it who acted like he didn't know God. Yet, God didn't say that it, or John didn't say that it wasn't a church. Notice the traits of this leader. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So a carnal ambition and love for the limelight fueled his leadership. He engaged in self-promotion. He engaged in selfish control of God's people. He imposed his own will on the church, refusing to receive John and other Christian brothers. He abused his office of trust with carnal intolerance. With him it was my way or the highway. Them that would he forbids, and casts them out of the church. When some brothers would not allow him to impose himself on them as the Lord of their consciences, he made an example of them. He cast true Christians out of the true church. He excommunicated them. I use excommunicated, but we don't know that he actually imposed social strictures on them. So whether he excommunicated them or what we call excluded them, I use it in a more general sense here. He threw them out of the church. He removed them away from being identified as a member of the church, taking the supper, etc. Not on biblical grounds, but wickedly, because of his own carnal pride. And here is a clear case of sinful excommunication. Scripture does not say that he tried to cast them out of the church, but he couldn't because it's impossible to wrongly remove true Christians from a true church. It's not what it says. After he cast them out of that church, they no longer belong to it. And John adds that when he arrives, he will correct the abuses with which this man plagued the church. So the apostolic directive provides the remedy for the abuse of church authority. Now, there are some that long to get back to the apostolic church. I would remind such that the first century church had Diotrephes in it. It had abuse of discipline in it. It was not a glorified church any more than we are. It, too, was beset with sin and infirmity. But John doesn't unchurch that local church because it had a sinful leader. And this underscores a vital principle of ecclesiology. Scripture does not so define the church that such sinful actions could not possibly occur within it. Scripture presents a realistic view of the church. And therefore, we, if we would be biblical, must define the church realistically rather than idealistically. Nonetheless, this passage does not encourage any church to tolerate sin or compromise with evil. John opposes Diotrephes openly, and he says that he intends to rectify injustice in the church. Well, that brings us to the book of Revelation, the final 20 uses in the Bible. Segment 5, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and the seven spirits that are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Ecclesia depicts distinct societies located in the province of Asia, the seven churches that are in Asia. These societies were composed of visible saints, beloved and forgiven through Jesus, blood. Him that loves us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. They were composed of Christ's spiritual children, a royal priesthood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priests. These distinct societies of visible saints receive the apostolic greeting of grace and peace from the triune God. Grace to you and peace. They stood under divine favor. They received his grace through the gospel. They had peace with God through Christ. They were right with God by faith. They were societies of visible saints since they received this apostolic letter to seven churches. Ecclesia never elsewhere in Scripture refers to an era or period of history. It always depicts societies of men. The notion that it refers here to seven church ages is utterly without exegetical warrant. In order to read seven church ages into this passage, the word church must be put on a torture rack and stretched. What you see, write in the book and send it to these seven churches, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamum and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Ecclesia has the same meaning in 1:4. It refers to the same seven churches. It depicts a visible society of visible saints. This text identifies their geographic location in seven cities in Asia, the Roman province of Asia. John lists the names of seven literal cities in the literal province of Asia. In Acts, Luke describes the formation of some of these visible societies, notably the one in Ephesus. Paul explicitly mentions the local church in the city of Laodicea. Now, in light of this indisputable information, it is not credible to claim that Ecclesia here refers to church ages. And tragically, this misconception has become widespread. And have you ever heard of this?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you have? Have you heard this? So I'm not just talking about making this up. Okay. It's ironic to me. It's tragic. And this is what's ironic. Some proponents of this view claim to be champions of taking God's word literally. They tell us that we must always interpret Scripture literally unless we are compelled to understand it in a symbolic or spiritual sense. Then they violate their own rule and they go out of their way to interpret ekklesia here in a fanciful sense, even though context and the analogy of Scripture protest against it. Holy Scripture deserves more respect. We should refrain from imposing on it our preconceived notions. Rather, we should be willing to have our thinking on every issue shaped by Holy Scripture. And ekklesia here refers to seven local churches in seven extant cities, literally, in the literal province of Asia Minor. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in your right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Now here it's clear that he's looking at a vision. And a candlestick represents a church. And a star represents the angel of the church. So it occurs twice in this text, ekklesia. And again, it refers to these same local churches, literal local churches, in seven literal cities in a literal province of Asia Minor. Just like 1:4 and 1:11. So again, ekklesia depicts societies of visible saints. And John saw a vision that pertained to these seven churches in Asia. He saw the exalted Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of candlesticks with stars in his hand. The stars represented the angels of these churches, and the candlesticks symbolized the churches themselves. And the point is that Christ is in the midst of them. Now, the stars represent angels of the seven churches. So each church has an angel. Now, angel is a transliteration of angelos. It means messenger. So the precise relationship of these messengers to the churches is unclear. One thing is clear. Each messenger received the letter, the inspired apostolic message directed to his church. Unto the messenger, write. Note that 1:3 says, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein. So possibly John envisions a man, he that reads, reading this letter to the congregation, those that hear. It is possible that the church has appointed a man to read apostolic messages, and they may have named him the messenger. That doesn't totally satisfy me, but it's plausible. It's also plausible that Revelation pictures pastoral authority of elders in the singular, because spiritually it's one and the same authority derived from Christ, the head of the church. So possibly pastoral authority in the church is called the messenger because it rests on the word and spirit of God and functions as a messenger to God's people. Whatever the case, clearly this text gives us no grounds to construct the doctrine of a monarchical episcopate or ruling bishop. It doesn't say to the bishop, but unto the messenger. And we know for certain that at least one of these churches had a plurality of elders in it, a plurality of bishops, not just one. And that's the church in Ephesus, and that the Holy Spirit made them all bishops, that they were all responsible to pastor one of those churches. Now, if you want to read more about this, you can read Ramsey's commentary. I give you the references, pages 95 to 119. Ramsey expounds this issue thoroughly in his commentary. And as I said before, so I repeat, It's beyond our scope to get into it in detail here because the point is to identify what the church is. And as I said before, so I repeat, those who build their doctrine on the obscure will eventually obscure the truth of God. All right, now we get to combine verses together. Uses 90, 95, 97, 99, 101, 104, 106, and 108. And this is this phrase, to the church at right. This phrase, to the church at right, is repeated seven times in Revelation 2, 1, 8, 12, 18, and in 3, 1, 7, and 14. It refers to each of the seven churches in turn, to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So it always depicts societies of visible saints. And then again, and there's another phrase that's repeated seven times. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is repeated in Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, 29, 3, 6, 3, 13, and 3, 22. And again, it refers seven times to these same churches as a group. And it depicts societies of visible saints. And I again combine these occurrences of the same phrase. Each church received a specific message from Christ. And I have the verse references of the message that Christ sent to the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, some of these contain, and this is what the Spirit said to them, some of these contain a call to repentance. Some of these contain a commendation. Some contain a mixture of commendation and reproof. Now, Lord Jesus Christ took into account the specific circumstances and sins and graces and dangers and state of each one of these local churches. But nevertheless, these churches stood organically related. Christ was in the midst of them all. They all had his word by the Spirit. Each was able and responsible to read what was said to the others. A spiritual relationship bound distinct societies of Christians. So from these two phrases, to the church at right, and he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These two phrases, each repeated seven times, I see three significant things about the identity of the church. First of all, Jesus personally knows and cares for each of his churches, to the messenger, right. He deals with each one individually by his word and Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. Therefore, each local church, as part of the church universal, enjoys personal contact with the living Christ by his Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit personally indwells and speaks to each of his churches what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit, by his indwelling and presence, constitutes each local church, each true local church, as a living temple of God. So the church in Ephesus, like all the others, was built together as a habitation of God by the Spirit. The Spirit speaks the word of Christ to the churches through the ministry of the apostles. And thirdly, apostolic teaching and the presence of Christ by the Spirit unite local churches to the church right, what the Spirit says to the churches. This unites the churches. Spiritual contact with Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit cements the church universal. This spiritual bond of the universal church is threefold: the Spirit of God, the apostolic word, and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Christ personally holds the universal church together, not a denominational infrastructure. This is the biblical government of the global universal church. So consider some practical implications of this spiritual reality. First of all, this defines the rule of inclusion in the church universal. And somebody asked about this the other day, and here's the answer to it. This defines the rule of inclusion, the church universal. If Christ is present by word and Spirit in a church, then that church is a genuine church and is included in the global church universal. Conversely, if Christ departs, removes the candlestick, removes his spirit from the church, then that church is no longer a true church. It no longer stands spiritually united to or included in the church universal. And in 3:16, Jesus threatens to sever this spiritual bond with one congregation. He says, because you were lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. He threatens to remove the Holy Spirit. And after that occurs, they might still have a membership list and might even have some true Christians on it. They might still have officers and still have a meeting place. They may still conduct worship services, but Christ has cut them out of the universal church. The Spirit has departed. They've turned into a synagogue of Satan. They're no longer a true church of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ personally removes congregations from his global universal church when he removes his spirit from them. And when he severs the spiritual bond between that congregation and himself, he severs the spiritual bond between that congregation and every other true church. The Lord does not take such radical action quickly or over some minor matter. He first teaches and reproves patiently. He chastises repeatedly and at last severely, but eventually, when they despise his teachings and his warnings and his rebukes and his judgments and they stubbornly resist him with an impenitent heart, he removes their candlestick from its place. He casts them as a society out of the universal church. The Spirit departs, never returns to the midst as long as they remain in rebellion. And he threatened this spiritual excommunication in this very epistle, and tragically, it has been the sad experience of apostate congregations that depart from Christ over the 2,000 years of church history since this was written. And second implication of this is this defines the limit of Christian recognition and church fellowship. Whom Christ includes, we must recognize as genuine churches. Whom Christ excludes, we dare not recognize as genuine churches unless we dishonor Christ. We do him injustice if we maintain fellowship mechanically, if we continue to recognize as a true church what Christ has already removed from his true church. The determinative factor is not the affiliations that a group maintains on paper. The issue is whether Christ is present or whether the Spirit has departed and he has removed the candlestick from its place. As the body apart from a spirit is dead, so any disciple, a society of disciples apart from Christ's spirit is dead. Now, men can choose to ignore or refuse to recognize this reality if they want to, but they can't change it and they can't overthrow it. And accordingly, a disciple of Christ should not remain loyal to any group that Christ has repudiated, nor should Christ's servants give Christian recognition to a group from which the Spirit has departed, which Christ has spit from his mouth and removed the candlestick from its place. Loyalty to groups should be judged by this spiritual reality. And misplaced loyalty to a group of men dishonors the Christ who has repudiated them. And this exposes the serious flaw in the mentality of ecumenism. And it exposes the misguided loyalty that can sometimes plague denominations. Thirdly, this shows us the extent of Christ's forbearance with the churches. True churches in living contact with Jesus Christ are often beset with serious moral problems and severe doctrinal aberrations. Heresy or toleration of immorality or spiritual arrogance or coldness can disrupt true churches. The decline that leads to congregational apostasy often comes by degrees. Most of these churches in Revelation and in Asia Minor needed large-scale repentance, and Christ was on the verge of removing some of them. How can such flaws be consistent with churches composed only of visible saints? Well, sadly, brothers, we don't need a segment of non-confessing members to find such evils in church life. Sadly, too many Baptist churches have the very blemishes that Christ reproves. Who can claim that his local church needs no repentance? Many Baptist churches require large-scale reformation. So far is this from justifying the inclusion of the unconverted, that these passages militate against including the unconverted in the church. And to find in these texts warrant to tolerate unconverted church members One, first of all, has to read it into the text and then remove from them statements to the contrary. And this requires no small amount of prejudice and skill. And I hope that none ever measures up to the task. Jesus chides churches for tolerating evil. He threatens them for justifying the wicked in the midst. He doesn't disown them quickly. So these passages call for both gracious realism and conscientious responsibility. Like Christ, we should face the sins of our churches realistically and graciously. And like Christ, we should reprove sin boldly and reform our churches faithfully, conscientiously, and graciously. All right, two passages left quickly. Revelation 2:23. And I will kill her churches with death and all the her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts. Ecclesia denotes distinct societies, all the churches. And the context indicates that Jesus primarily refers to the seven churches that received this letter. And so he depicts societies of visible saints, and he explicitly addresses the church in Thyatira. He refers to a woman that he calls Jezebel as a prophetess and false teacher. He indicts her with seducing his servants to violate the apostolic directive of liberty given to the Gentile churches. He warns that unless they repent of her works, great tribulation awaits them. He warns that her spiritual children, influenced by her teaching, will die. And when he brings this judgment on this woman and her ilk, the churches will know experientially with heightened knowledge that he sees the heart and he rewards accordingly. So local churches can perceive spiritual reality. The mark of Christ's presence in his church is that he deals with the true state of their hearts. The secrets of hearts are often hidden from men, but they're never hidden from Christ. And Scripture records this frightening display in Acts 5:1 to 11, and Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25. The sure mark of the presence of the living Christ in a church is the Word of God exposing the secrets of men's hearts. And when he leaves, so does this telltale sign. Now, although he primarily refers to those seven churches, this mark of his presence pertains to every true church, everywhere, in every generation. Finally, use 1:10. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David. Again, it refers primarily to these seven churches in Asia. The churches are the ones that he sent this letter to. And again, it depicts the Society of Visible Saints. And since this is an apostolic letter and part of Scripture, the general principles contained in this prophecy pertain to every church in every generation. This completes our survey. I hope that the Lord will use this survey for our good and for his glory in the church. Well, you did it. You made it through all 110 passages. And just in time to end this lecture. Right? We're done, Bob. Now, next lecture, I'll start with the collation, the summary, and then we'll get into the definition in lecture 4.